One of the significant things that we all see at various times are warning signs. Sometimes on the road, sometimes on the dashboard of our cars. More recently, over the last 6 months, there were some significant warning signs given when hurricanes were threatening the Gulf Coast. And we see that just about every year during hurricane season, warnings to prepare to evacuate, warnings to protect or to board up doors or windows, to get sandbags. And there are some warnings, if necessary, to leave. There are warning signs not only for hurricanes, but recently here in North Texas, we've had warning signs for tornadoes and thunderstorms to take precautions, to take cover, to go into a bathroom or a secure area. There are warnings for floods. My sister and her family, warnings about fires in California. There are all kinds of warnings that they're not given just for us to hear. They're given so that we hear them and respond, that we do something, we heed the warnings. Otherwise, there might be potential loss of life or possessions of something of some sort. Here in Hebrews, in chapter 2, the writer gives the first of five warnings to the church so that we would heed the warnings and we would respond to Jesus by faith, regardless of the circumstances that are going on around us. They're not warnings just that, I'll deal with that later. No, they're warnings that we should take seriously and respond. And the significant reason is just what we heard in song, that if Jesus is greater than anyone else or anything else in life, why would we settle for anything else of our lives, our worship, our service, our attention? The letter to these Hebrews begins in chapter 1 explaining how God has spoken. Verse 1, long ago, God spoke clearly through his son, Jesus. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's greater than the prophets who spoke God's word. And then in verse 4, he goes on to say how Jesus is also greater than the angels. In verse 4, he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Now, this might seem like a strange comparison of what's the deal about angels. Maybe that's not as big a deal in our modern era. You know, there were certainly some movie shows, a lot of movies like Touched by an Angel a couple decades ago, but angel worship isn't necessarily a problem that I see today. But when the author was writing this letter to these former Jewish believers, to these Hebrews, there's some biblical evidence throughout the New Testament and also some historical evidence elsewhere that points to an elevation of angels to worship, maybe even an embellishment of who they were and what they did. And one of the significant reasons that these Jews, former Jews, believe that angels were significant, that they were very important in Judaism, is because even here in chapter 2, he points out how the angels were significant because thousands of them assisted God in delivering the Mosaic Law to Moses and the Israeli people, the Israelites, at Mount Sinai. And maybe while today we don't necessarily elevate the role of angels as messengers of the gospel and messengers of God, we might have a problem with messengers of a different sort. We might have a hard time giving too much attention, too much credit, too much of our lives listening to other messengers that we put up on a pedestal. Good people, just like they're good angels. We live in an era of celebrity messengers, preachers and teachers, maybe that we put up and we give more attention to who they are and what they say than we even give to Jesus. And it's not necessarily the messenger's fault. Those like maybe Chuck Swindoll or David Jeremiah, Tim Keller, whoever your favorite preacher or teacher might be. The problem isn't with them. The problem is with us, of getting more excited about hearing from them than Jesus. Or maybe it's not the messengers of the gospel or celebrity messengers. Maybe it's celebrity musicians. You know, Lauren Daigle, Carrie Job, Chris Tomlin, Bill Gaither, whoever your favorite celebrity singer might be that has a good intention of pointing us to the gospel, but almost putting them at a status that is only reserved for Christ. The problem is that we listen to them and are more interested in their message than who their message is about, Jesus. And so the warning is that we might wander away from faith in Christ and our great salvation in him because we get elaborated and enamored with the messenger, the media, rather than who the message is about, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, if the author of Hebrews was going to convince these Jewish background readers that Jesus is better and greater than Judaism, then he had to show them not only was he greater and better than the prophets and the Old Testament word, but he was greater than these messengers of angels. He had to show them that Jesus, becoming a man, didn't place him beneath the angels, but that he was not only the very message, but that Jesus was the author of the message that God had sent the angels to present and to communicate. Jesus, you see, is greater than angels who are merely servants of God, while Jesus himself is eternally the Son of God and worthy of our worship, worthy of our attention more than anyone or anything else. So throughout the book of Hebrews, as we kind of did a walkthrough and an overview a couple weeks ago, there are five comparisons that we find in the book of Hebrews. And here in chapter one, we find two of the five. The first comparison is that of comparing Jesus to the prophets. Next here in chapter one, in the beginning of chapter two, we see the angels. And then there's comparing him to Moses and Joshua and eventually the Old Covenant and how Jesus is far greater and better than any of those things. So he's worthy of our faith regardless of the circumstances. And so we turn our attention here to chapter one and see this first comparison that the Son of God, Jesus, is greater than the angels, greater than these messengers. And just like the first comparison to the prophets, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, that gives seven quick kind of snapshots, seven reasons why Jesus is greater than the prophets. He gives seven reasons why Jesus is greater than the angels. Only this time, he brings in some source material. He brings in seven quotations from the Old Testament. It was the Greek Septuagint, but it was the Old Testament translated into Greek, wanting to make it clear that Jesus is so much greater. He's so much better. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our lives given to him, regardless of what we may be enduring because of our faith in him. So why is Jesus greater? Well, first of all, here in verse 4, he says that Jesus is greater than angels because he is the unique Son of God. Verse 4, he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. So while the angels were sometimes referred to as the sons of God, and even as some believers in Christ, we are referred to as the sons of God, there's only one Son of God. His name is unique, and he's equivalent to God. And as God, Jesus created angels. They're created beings. He's always existed. No single angel or believer was ever referred to as the Son of God. And so quoting this great messianic psalm of Psalm 2, where David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote of this Son, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." The Son is greater than angels because he's the unique Son of God. He's also the promised Son of David. The quotation here in verse 5, the second half of it, saying, I will be his father and he will be my son, is from 2 Samuel 7:14, where God promised to David that he would be a father to David's son. He shall be a son to me. Now that promise had an initial fulfillment in David's son Solomon, but it had an even greater fulfillment to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the angel, this messenger of the Lord, said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He's greater because not only is the Son of God, he's the promised Son of David. Verse 6 in Hebrews 1 tells us that the Son is greater than the angels because he is worshiped by the angels. Verse 6, when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and all God's angels must worship him. The overall point is clear, that angels worship Jesus, and so should we. Not only is he worshiped by angels, he's served by angels. Look at verse 7. And about the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. Instead of being sovereign, angels are the servants of God who served the Son and announced his coming and will one day announce his coming again. The Son is also greater than the angels because he rules eternally. Verses 8 to 9 are some significant Old Testament references, specifically from Psalm 45, where this psalm celebrated a royal wedding, perhaps that of King Solomon, or one of David's other ancestors. But eventually it points to Jesus, where this king is noted as God. Verse 8, about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you rather than your companions with the oil of joy. The comparison here is that as God, Jesus reigns forever and ever. And his rule is going to be marked by righteousness, justice, and the hatred of injustice or lawlessness, because he rules eternally. 6, the Son is greater than angels because he created heaven and earth. Verses 10 and 10 through 12. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe. But you are the same, and your years will never end. To this Jewish background church, these words were more than just a theological truth about God's superiority of the angels and his work in creation. No, it's more of saying this creator of the world is here. He's for them. He is with them. Not just to serve them, but to be the creator of the universe who loves them and cares for them and is going to endure with them regardless of what persecution and trouble and trials and difficulties might come. Later on, the writer of Hebrews would declare that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If he will never change, isn't he worth and worthy of our worship? And the last comparison to angels, where it's obvious that the Son is greater, is that he alone reigns at God's right hand. In verse 3, we read in comparison to the prophets that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in verse 13, he says, now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? He introduces this quote of Psalm 110 with a rhetorical question. To which of the angels has he ever said this? And the answer is obviously none. None of the angels has God ever said, as an equal, come and sit and rule and reign with me. Even in Revelation, when we see that men encountered angels, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the angels didn't accept the worship. Instead, they said, I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. You see, from God's perspective, angels are created beings, simply messengers, sent to tell about the message of the Son, who even as the creator of the world, the co-heir reigning with God the Father as Christ, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our everything. So those are all the trees. Let's look at the forest. Why is he telling us all this? Why is he making this comparison not only to the prophets, but also to the angels? Is that our Savior is great. And because of who he is as our Savior, our salvation is great and worthy of our careful attention. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, we must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, just like the Mosaic law given by the prophet Moses, if this was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard them. Verse 4, at the same time, God also testified about signs and wonders, various miracles, and distribution of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. Our great salvation by our great Savior is worthy, church, of our careful attention. Not taking it for granted, not neglecting it, not just carelessly drifting away, but being intentional to worship Christ, to follow him, to love him, to obey him, to wait for him. Just as we talked a couple weeks ago in giving an overview of this book, that there are 5 comparisons that demonstrate that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything else. There are also 5 warnings that get increasingly more and more intense. And this is the first of these 5 warnings. The first one here is a warning about drifting away from God. The second one about doubting the goodness of God. The third warning of a distraction of trivial pursuits, getting caught up in temporary things of this world rather than the eternal things of heaven. The fourth warning is going to be about deliberately sinning against God. And the last one, of denying the truth of God. This first one should get our attention so that we're not part of the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth warning. It's crucial in these warnings that we determine who these warnings are for. Are they for believers? Are these warnings for unbelievers? Are they for a mix of both? In this first warning, the writer says, for this reason, verse 1, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard. The question is, who's the we that this author is addressing? Is this warning? And so the following 4 warnings for believers or unbelievers. Well, I've been having some conversations this week with others who are going to be preaching with me through this sermon series with elders. In that we've looked at various commentaries from godly men that we know and we trust and see that there's some differences among godly men who are faithful witnesses to the scriptures and to Jesus Christ about who this is written to. And so whether it's for believers or unbelievers or mixed, I think we got to be careful not to be too dogmatic about this, too rigid. And so after discussing this with some people, I think this is what we can agree. This letter of Hebrews was written to the church. And every Sunday when I'm here and others are preaching, as I preach to us, the church, there's an assumption, and most of the time, when I use the term we, I'm talking about those who are believers, who have trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross, believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so by believing in Christ alone, by faith alone, have been granted forgiveness of sin and have an eternal relationship with God. And so oftentimes, I speak in the collective we believe. We even sang about it this morning. We believe. I believe. But I also recognize and know just by experience and relationship that when I talk about we as believers, as we gather together as a church, that's very likely that not everybody who has gathered at church is a part of the church, the body of Christ, by faith alone. We as the church gathered here this morning, not every one of you may be believers. Now, I was reminded as the men's Bible study is walking through 2 Timothy that only the Lord knows who are his. That's not for me to judge, for anyone else to judge. Only the Lord knows. But it seems to me, seems to us, that as the author of this letter to Hebrews, to the church, probably a local body, maybe even a house church, was addressed to believers, but there's probably some who weren't believers as well. And so some of these warnings that are significant, and just like a hurricane warning or a tornado warning or a fire warning or a flood warning needs to be taken seriously, needs to be taken personally of, oh, well, that's for somebody else. No, that's for me. That's for us. We. And so the author of Hebrews says, we must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we will not drift away. So that we won't drift away. So the warning for us is that we won't drift away from what we believe, from the truth, from wherever we are in our walk with Christ. Whether it's a mature believer that has been walking with Christ and continues to grow here today, to a new believer who is just learning how to walk with Christ by faith, or maybe even one of us here this morning who's not placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And rather than just walking away or drifting away, listen to the warnings that are here for us. The first one in verse 1 is just simply don't drift away from following Jesus. Because in spite of the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of who God is and his great salvation, all of us here this morning are in danger of slowly, unintentionally drifting away from following Jesus. It's been said and certainly seen in the history of church and even the current state of the church that perhaps the biggest problem of the church is not atheism, but apathy, just being careless. Why is this a problem, some might say? Well, some might say, I don't know and I don't care. But the danger that's here is that all of us are tempted to slowly, unintentionally perhaps, drift away. Have you ever been out in the ocean? You know, where there are times you're out maybe 25, 30 feet, maybe floating on a raft or a small boat or something, and you're just enjoying the water, the waves. Maybe it's just peaceful and calm, and you close your eyes for a few minutes. And then when you open them back up, you're like, wow, how did I get out this far? How did it happen so quickly? And you realize, I've got to get back. How am I going to get back? And you start to panic a little bit. All of us close our eyes, get distracted by the circumstances of life. Trials, temptations, distractions. We're all in danger of drifting away from Christ. And if drifting away is a grave danger for every believer, then it's important for each and every one of us, for us, to recognize some of the warning signs of when we're drifting away, of what that might look like, maybe some of the possible symptoms of drifting. Well, let me suggest just a few. A few warning signs, some symptoms to look for all of our hearts, and for us to encourage one another, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds of following Christ, because he's greater than anything else and anyone else. He deserves our attention for us not just to simply be careless. So the we is, let us together keep one another from drifting away. But there's also a personal responsibility. So here are just a couple things. If there are seven comparisons to prophets and seven comparisons to angels, there's 14 comparisons, right? So here are 14 possible symptoms that you're drifting away, or that I'm drifting away. One might be that my sense of wonder has begun to wane. When we read this first part of Hebrews and are told of the majesty and the splendor of the Son of God, our Savior, has the wonder of him coming down from heaven to earth, taking on flesh, walking among us, dying in our place, has that become just kind of ho-hum to us, where we take it for granted, where we no longer have that spark, that awe, that wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done for us? If that's where you and I are, then we're in danger of drifting away. Or maybe my awareness of the nearness of God has become somewhat ancient history. That I used to be so aware of God's presence and his work in my life, and now I'm just kind of numb to it all. If the intimacy I once knew and enjoyed is a faint memory, maybe in just weeks or months, hopefully not years ago, maybe you and I are in danger of drifting. Maybe our love and desire for reading God's word isn't what it used to be. Maybe when we found ourselves waking up in the morning, couldn't wait to read God's love letter to us, but maybe it's been a few days or weeks, maybe even months, when during the week, you've intentionally taken some time to read God's word, to hear from him, because you love him. If that's the case, then maybe you and I are in danger of drifting away. Or maybe the realities of heaven and hell seem too distant, too unreal. Maybe you haven't really given any serious thought to the anticipation of Christ returning. That just seems too far away. That doesn't warrant your attention or mine. If that's the case, then we're in danger of drifting away. Or maybe on another point of view and perception, that the slightest things, the slightest irritations, the smallest test or trial just sends us into a tailspin, either becoming easily discouraged or quickly angered. Maybe it doesn't take much to set you off or to get you down. If that's the case for you and me, then maybe we're in danger of drifting away. Or maybe just simply being unaware of the constant downward pull of this world and the intentional attacks of a former angel, Satan, and attacking us and discouraging us, distracting us. Maybe we just don't give any thought to that. We're careless. If that's the case, then maybe you and I are in danger of drifting away. Or maybe prayer and Bible study, telling others about Jesus, even coming to church, have become more of a duty rather than a desire. If you're just here today because you think somebody else expected you to be here, or you simply just have responsibilities, or you have to preach, maybe you and I are in danger of drifting away. Or maybe the Lord's table is dull and the preaching of God's word is boring. If that's the case for you or for me, we're in danger of drifting away. Maybe remembering the work of Jesus on the cross doesn't emotionally move us anymore. Maybe at certain times like Christmas and Easter, but what about the other 50 weeks of the year? Our response to Christ should not only be theological and biblical, but it should also be emotional. Because God created us as emotional people with physical bodies. If we're not emotional about our relationship with Christ, as much as we are compared to other people and other things, then maybe we're in danger of drifting away. Or maybe we've simply become self-centered, self-dependent, autonomous, and relying on ourselves rather than relying upon the body of Christ and the person of Christ. If that's the case, then maybe we're in danger of drifting away. Maybe theology has stopped being important to you and learning more and more about the Bible, not just for information, but for a relationship. Or maybe even worse yet, maybe studying the Bible and theology has only become intellectual, informational. Then maybe you and I are in danger of drifting away. Maybe theology is derived more from pop culture and from our media, rather than reading the Bible and reading some solid biographies or other things, that we're more interested in biblical fiction and movies or music than Jesus himself. Maybe we rely more on media than the messenger of Jesus Christ. If that's the case for us, we're probably in danger of drifting. Maybe you and I lack joy and gratitude, that our lives have become just kind of flat. And maybe not only lacking joy, but maybe becoming bitter rather than grateful. If that's the case for you and I, then we're in danger of drifting away. Maybe the last one. Maybe you and I have just stopped growing. That our greatest days as a follower of Jesus Christ aren't in the present, but they're in the past. Our most active lives in relationship to Jesus and service and ministry in his body, where our passion is not greatest today, but it's yesterday. Maybe you and I are in danger of drifting away from Christ. If that's the case, if we're drifting away, then the warning goes a little bit further in verses 2 and 3. It says, "For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" In other words, if we're experiencing a period in our lives where we're drifting away from Christ, then as followers and believers in Christ, then we can expect discipline for disobeying Jesus himself. Not only is there discipline for disobeying God's word, how much more is there discipline, God's loving discipline, to correct us, to restore us, to bring us closer to himself through Jesus Christ. The writer poses this weighty rhetorical question again of how we will escape if we neglect such a great salvation. In other words, be careful not only of drifting, but of avoiding, being indifferent, careless with Christ's great work of salvation and the potential for such disobedience is God's loving discipline. And the author of Hebrews is going to talk more and more about this in the remaining chapters. But as we must pay attention to these things, the "we" is not only for believers. The "we" is also for maybe those of you who might be here this morning or in the weeks to come, who are still unbelievers, separated from God because of sin, that Jesus has already paid the penalty for with his life. As verse 3 says, that after making purification for sins, after Jesus died on the cross in payment of sin and the justice of God's wrath, he sat down at the right hand. And what he asked of each and every human being that he's created, each and every human being today, is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, as one who is so far superior and greater than anyone else, or anything else, is the eternal Son of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You may be part of the we, but now you can become part of us, the true church of Jesus Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Maybe this morning you need to simply accept God's gift of salvation by trusting Jesus as your Savior. Maybe that's the warning that you need. But more importantly, the message of God's grace and His love for you. If you have any questions about that this morning, maybe a question about your salvation, about your relationship to God, come see me or Ryan Reeves, who led us in prayer this morning as our youth pastor. Don't leave this morning without settling this thing, because we're talking about a great salvation by our eternal creator of the world, who took on flesh to die in our place so that we may trust him and walk with him by faith. We talked at the beginning of this message this morning about warning signs. In 2004, there were some warnings about Hurricane Charley as it prepared to go across Florida and eventually go directly across Orlando. The warnings were issued and many people were evacuated. After this hurricane cut across the main section of Florida, afterwards there were 9 people that passed away. There were another 20 who died, not directly but indirectly, and there were numerous other people who were injured, thousands of homes and billions worth of dollars of damage that were done. Many signs and billboards in the path of Hurricane Charley were knocked down or just wiped out. They were simply no match for the violent storm and the over 100-mile-an-hour winds. But one billboard resisted the hurricane's winds. This one billboard not only stood, but the advertisement that was on it previously was partially removed so that one message, the underlying message, remained. When the sun rose the next morning on Sand Lake Road in Orlando, the words of this billboard clearly read this: "We need to talk. God." Here's the warning for us. God has spoken to us through his Son. We need to listen. He's warned us about drifting. He's warned us about the discipline so that we'll return to him. And he's warned us about the eternal separation that has been paid for with the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's listen to what God has said.